Tonight, with God's help, I wanted to say something that has to do with next week. But since we can't fit everything in, we're forced to look ahead, you understand, to give a talk in advance so as to get ahead of the events. This coming Thursday in particular, the 29th of the month, we have the feast of the two great apostles, Peter and Paul. Now, on that day, we could speak about one of them, but the other would be left feeling slighted. So then, let Paul forgive us if tonight we speak about certain incidents from the life of Peter. We owe a great deal to these men. I don't know if this has ever occupied your thoughts. We owe a great deal to these men who gave themselves so that we today might receive. Simple men they were. Most of them, apart from Paul, the others were unlettered men, men who worked with their hands, men of the sea, men of the marketplace. Yet God has no difficulty in giving his grace and placing it upon all their heads, so long as there is good disposition of will. He placed tongues of fire upon them, and out they went to proclaim the mighty works of God. Christianity is not a matter of learning, regardless of whether we have turned it into a science. It is a matter of grace. The Lord simply wants vessels, containers to make use of, to use their tongue, their feet, to proclaim his mighty works and his truths. One of these 12 persons is the Apostle Peter, who is celebrated together with the Apostle Paul on the 29th of the month. Even though Peter was martyred after Paul, yet the church has them both and celebrates them both on one day, and on the next day she holds the synaxis of the apostles. For honor's sake, she celebrates them all together. Peter is equally dear to us because he too showed all of his human weakness, and these are things we ourselves need to know. For just as Christ left us a little path for us to follow, so too the life of Paul, of Peter, is a life that we ourselves must take heed of and follow, both to get ahead of certain things and to make use of certain things. For it is not always all plus, it is plus and minus, give and take, in the relations generally of man with man and of man with God. Peter has such ups and downs that one cannot but be moved before this man. I don't know whether it has ever occupied you to follow the life of Peter, where this man set out from, where he arrived, what was revealed to him, where he descended once more, down to the valley of Hades, how he was restored, and how today this man is one of the foremost. He is the first who was counted worthy to take up, first the word on behalf of the apostles, and to preach at the first gathering, in his first sermon, and indeed against the Jews, and to have the boldness to tell them that the one whom you crucified, this one, I tell you, has risen. And it is about him that I am speaking at this very hour. This is then the man who performed a multitude of miracles. This is the one who, through the Holy Spirit, struck down a married couple, as I was telling you the other day, Sapphira and Ananias, who wanted to deceive the Holy Spirit, who is God. This man has such a grace-filled life, both on the one side and on the other, so allow me to present to you four or five facets of his life. And first, let me speak to you about his calling, where he was found, how he was bound to Christ. And if you yourselves want to find it, you will need to look in John, in his first chapter, verse 29 and following. There you will find John recording the following incident. On the next day, John sees Jesus coming toward him, and he says, John the forerunner saw Christ who came out toward the wilderness, and he says, Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He pointed him out to his disciples, for evidently Peter too was one of the disciples of John the forerunner. Behold, he says, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The word Lamb is enigmatic. The Lamb is always destined for slaughter. Here is the Lamb, he says, of God, who will be slain to cleanse with his blood the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, This is the one I was telling you about. After me comes a man who ranks before me. Here we have doctrine. He would come 6 months after me, yet he exists before me, because he is also God. He is not merely man, for he was before me. He is before me. And I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, Therefore, I came baptizing with water. I came for his sake, he says, preparing everything and making ready. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. You saw it at his baptism. When John baptized him, the Spirit descended upon the Lord and remained upon him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, I did not know him, he says. But God who sent me to baptize told me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending, he is the one. This then is what I saw, and I bear witness to it. He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, he says, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I will baptize you with water, but he who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is what he told them when he saw Christ. On the next day again John was standing, and two of his disciples. Behold, here is Christ again. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he says, Behold the Lamb of God. Again, behold, he tells them. And the two disciples heard him speaking, and they followed Jesus. They set off to go to him. Then Jesus turned and saw them following him. The Lord suddenly turns around and says to them, What are you seeking? What do you want? Why have you come to me? They said to him, Rabbi, which, when translated, means teacher, where are you staying? That was what came from their lips at that moment. He said to them, Come and see. Come near me and see. So they came and saw where he was staying. It does not tell us where he was staying or where his lodging was. And they remained with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. That is, the two of them stayed with our Christ until about 4 in the afternoon. John tells us that one of them was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. He does not tell us who the other was, because it was John himself. It was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, one of the two who had heard from John and followed him. Himself he does not name. This one first finds his own brother Simon and says to him, when they returned, Andrew went straight and found Peter, Simon as he was called at first. We have found the Messiah. And what do you know about a Messiah? You a fisherman, what can you know? And yet religion, God, is not for the theologians, nor for the rabbis, nor for the priests. It is for the whole world. I am grieved because many times I hear from supposedly educated, in Christ people, and even from clergy. They say that the rudder is for spiritual fathers, not for the people. Do you understand? As though a person should not know what the sins are or what the canons say, but should sin and then go to the spiritual father. Why, are the canons not for everyone? Should I not know what sin I am committing and what canonical penalty I will receive from God? It is the same in this case. Andrew was a trawl fisherman. He worked on a fishing boat, hauling in whitebait, or whatever else they caught there, and all sorts of other fish. And yet he says, We have found the Messiah. So they had been reading the scriptures and waiting for the Messiah, and their eyes were so clear that they recognized that this was the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. The one who led Peter by the hand to Christ was his brother Andrew. There is a small detail here that I don't want to dwell on too much, but I do want to say woe to us when we lead our brothers and sisters into sin rather than into salvation. Do you know how many older siblings, supposedly educated, how many know? It all women, and how many know? It all men have destroyed their younger brothers and sisters with their theories, with their carnal way of life, with who knows what. Andrew took him and brought him to Christ. It was Andrew who guided Peter to Christ. Our Christ saw him from afar and said this to him, before they had even greeted one another, you know, before saying, This is my brother, and so on. You, he says to him, are Simon. Simon means unstable. It means a man who is not steadfast. You are Simon, son of Jonah, he told him, naming his father too. You, he says, shall be called Cephas, which is interpreted Peter. He gives him a prophecy that a time will come when your name will be changed, and you will be called Cephas, which is interpreted Peter. And Peter means solid, steadfast. So you who by human nature are unstable, when the time comes that you are united with God, you will become steadfast. This is what man is like. Without God, man can do nothing, no matter how many words he may speak. And even if Satan sometimes lets him appear to have made some progress, he can strip him bare like an octopus whenever he wishes. If Christ abandons him, or if he abandons Christ. This incident, then, is his calling. Now, this Simon I turn to the 16th chapter of Matthew, so that you may see where he was, in fact, renamed, just as our Christ prophesied, where he was renamed Cephas. And something else as well, because it shows his calling and his height, as we might say, for Peter reached his summit before he fell. Then he fell from those heights and came crashing down because of a three-letter word, spelled E-G-O, ego. The self, sadly, 99% of us have swallowed it whole, like a pin, some to a greater degree and others to a lesser. In the 13th verse of the 16th chapter, I find this. And when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You, he says, who go about outside? What do you hear? What do people say about me? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, others say you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, that you are the prophet Elijah, and others Jeremiah. Some take you for the prophet Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Others say this man must be some prophet. He says to them, But whom do you say that I am? What happened there happens now as well. Take the Christians, those who are here this evening, and ask them what opinion they have about Christ. Do you know how many opinions would come forward? Many the one that is correct, right, beneficial and true, perhaps would not come forward. So it is in the marketplace too. I have God within me. I believe in someone higher than you, one says. Of course, there must be some higher power. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jehovah. Others, the Protestants, believe in Christ, but not as God. Let them say that they believe in him as God. It is not as God, because he rejects his mother, the Theotokos. And since she is not Theotokos, then neither is he God. And however much you struggle, you are an antichrist. You do not believe in Christ as God. And 1,001 other opinions circulate out there. Yet the opinion is one, the one that shuts every mouth. So you, gentlemen, he says, very well. These things they say in the marketplace, people say them agreed. But you who are near me now, tell me, you who do you take me to be? But you whom do you say that I am? Here is Peter. And Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, some anointed one, but you are the Christ, with the article, the life, the light, the way. Not some virgin, but the real one, the virgin, not a virgin, and Mary, but the virgin. So you are the Christ, not stopping there, but the Son of the living God. You are the child of the living God, because there are also other gods who do not live. Surely there are others as well, ones that men have made. And we ourselves had about 12 of them here. I don't know how many we would have made by now if Paul had not come among us in the meantime, had God not had mercy on us. How many would we have made? For today again we have made new gods of our own. And we live this life of these gods and not the real life. So you say to him, You are Jesus, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, you are blessed. He tells him at that moment, Simon bar Jonah, bar meaning son, Simon son of Jonah, you are blessed. Why is he blessed? Lord, because flesh and blood has not revealed it to you? You did not say of yourself what you said. You were used at this moment by my Father to give the right understanding of who I am, to give a correct interpretation of my person. Blessed are you, therefore, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Consequently, Christ is the Son of God, and not an angel, and not a creature, and not it is a command of Jehovah. Jehovah's Witness, take hold of this here, tear it out of your scripture. The Jehovah you believe in says through Peter that this is Jesus, the Son of the living God. He is his child, he is his son. Then he is not a creature. He is not an angel, however much we want to bring him down. Jehovah himself said it. If you believe it and you believe in his truths, you are bound to believe in this. And the matter trembles. And he continues after this and says to him, and I, for what you have done, from now on, I say to you that you are Peter. You are no longer Simon. You are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You are Peter now. You are steadfast, no longer a man who falls. And upon this confession you have made of the divinity of Jesus, I will build my church. He does not build the church upon Peter, but upon Peter's confession. This is where the papists have gone wrong, taking it to mean Peter himself. No, they claim primacy. No. He builds it on Peter's confession that he is Christ, the Son of the living God. Because the church cannot stand without the divinity of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. We all stand through Jesus. So you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. This is what he had told him, you. He says will be renamed Cephas, which is interpreted Peter. From this comes the custom that all who enter the clergy are given a new name. A man called Nikos, they name him Nicanor. A man called Basilus, they give him some other name further on. They change his name. A man called Kostas, they name him Kalinikos. When I know who was called Eleftherios, they named him Elpidios. This is where the renaming of clergy and monastics begins. Here then, we see Peter being raised to the heavens because he was used by God. His tongue became an instrument through which Christ was proclaimed and confessed dogmatically as God. But then there follows something. I don't know if you have noticed it. That shows a person how carefully he must watch in order to be able to stand firm. It is no easy thing for a person to stand firm. He has his ups and downs. Sometimes he climbs 2 steps, and other times he goes down 5 steps. The very one who at this moment became a vessel of the Holy Spirit became an instrument, and God spoke through him, then fails to keep watch, and the devil speaks through him. Can such a thing be? And yet, in the same chapter, when you read further down at verse 21, it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. When Peter heard these things, that he would be crucified, that he would die, that he would rise again, and so on, sentiment came up in the middle and it killed him. Christianity is the hardest thing. And Christianity is the softest thing. It requires discernment. When to show yourself soft and when to show yourself hard. How many mothers have killed, have hindered their children from going to the monastic life, from becoming clergy? How many parents, because of this sentiment, my little child, my this and that, thinking they won't have a good life near Christ, that they'll have a better life near you. So you marry him off and give him some fury of a wife, who keeps asking for abortions, who keeps asking for I don't know what, who demands that he take her to La Scala in Milan, and you call that creating happiness for him. This sentiment, this love of kin, this worship of the flesh, is a great thing. Read about the temptations of Saint Anthony the Great. You will see in this very matter what a terrible wrong can be committed, and how souls can be condemned to hell because of this kind of sentimental attachment. And so, when Peter heard this, he could not bear it. And he looks for a way to get the Lord alone and speak with him privately. He drew him aside and said, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Impossible, you will not go to Jerusalem. He could not bear it, he could not endure the thought of seeing his teacher die or suffer any such thing. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. A moment earlier he had said, blessed are you, because God was speaking through you. But now, Get behind me, Satan, because you were not watchful. And this natural affection and human emotion, as I said earlier, are being used against you. And Satan enters and exploits it and says, Don't let me go. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. You are becoming an obstacle. An offense means an obstacle, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You would have me not go to be crucified, not go to die, but stay here, drive out the Romans, appoint you as my aides and ministers, and establish a kingdom of the devil here. Is that it? If I do not go to be crucified, Peter, who will deliver you from Hades? If I do not suffer, who will pay for your sins? But all this goes right over Peter's head. For the time being, he does not understand it. This is why it is not enough for a person to reach a certain degree of Christian life. It is just as necessary to be maintained there, to achieve something. An elder once said to me, Dimitri, he says, to succeed you need a diploma marked very good. But to maintain it, he tells me, you need a diploma marked excellent. Satan envies a person when he acquires some virtue, when he manages to climb up one little step higher, and he looks to put a banana peel under him, and he put one under Peter right here, through sentiment. Peter had no malice against Christ. He loved him and did not want him to suffer. And our Christ saw this, and on this our Christ counted, and he caught Peter in time so that he would not be lost. Not so that he would not fall. It is one thing to fall and another to be utterly broken. You will fall in order to gain experience, but you must not be swallowed up. You must not commit suicide as certain others did. So Peter does this out of sentiment. He does not have the discernment at this point to harden his resolve and say, Here my teacher is saying this. Does he make mistakes? I have seen so many miracles. Could he have made a mistake now on this point where I am about to set myself up as an obstacle? But neither did our Lord spare him, Get thee behind me, Satan, he says to him. At this moment you have become a devil, an instrument of Satan, and you are working against both your own salvation and my mission. If I now turn and go to Luke, to the last days, to his 22nd chapter, there I will find at verses 31 to 35, our Christ acting so that Peter would not be crushed. So, and the Lord said, It is the evening of Holy Thursday. Simon, Simon, that is Peter. Peter, behold, Satan. He shows him the devil, hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. He is asking my permission to let him, to allow him to sift you, as a woman sifts the wheat on the threshing floor. And you understand, if the wheat had a soul, how it would cry out from the beating and rubbing it undergoes there, so that the tares fall to the ground and the wheat remains on top. Behold, then, he says, Satan has asked to have you, that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you have returned, strengthen your brethren. Forgive me, that is not exactly it. I shortchanged you by a word, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. Not that you would not fall, but that you would not lose hope and take your own life. That is why, if you remember, when he appeared to the mirror-bearing women, he said, Tell my brethren and Peter. And besides this, he appeared to Simon on the day of the resurrection. He appeared separately to Peter. So that Satan would not rush in and cast him into despair. For this thing cost Peter very much, that he had become a denier. It cost him very much. And there was never a time, as long as he lived, when he heard the cock crowing, that he did not weep, because it reminded him of the denial. He says to him, Peter, have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when you have returned, strengthen your brothers. What I have said about you, you are to do tomorrow, when you become a bishop, when you become an apostle. He does not yet know these things. The Lord foretells them to him. Strengthen your brothers and bear with your brothers, as I bear with you. And you know, it is an obligation of the Christian to pray for the other person, whether he has fallen or is about to fall. Many would not have fallen, or many would have been raised up again, if there had been prayers, either to forestall the fall or to help them rise. But we are simply ready to gossip about him in the neighborhood over his fall, that this one steals, that this one fornicates, that she commits adultery, that this one has a lover, this and that, and so on, yet to kneel and pray for him, for her, and so on, or when we see that they are in danger, to bow down beforehand and entreat for them, this we do not do. Christ did this very thing. It does not matter whether the person falls. He will fall more gently, since you are placing the cotton, the mattress, underneath him. He will fall more gently. He will not be crushed, just as Peter is not crushed in this case. But there is something else we also need to notice. And it is this: Christ prays, and Peter falls. Here is the heart of the matter. I have prayed for so many years. I accomplished nothing. I accomplished nothing. God does not hear me. Did God not hear God? Was it not God himself who was praying? Why then does Peter fall? Because God does not coerce the free will of man. However much God wills it, and all the saints and the most holy Theotokos and the archangels, none of them can help anyone if that someone does not want to be saved. For Christ said plainly to Peter, he prophesies to him that he will fall, and Peter insists, saying, I do not know what the others will do, but I, he says, will come with you. Stop, do not say such things. Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. You will take to your heels while I will hold firm. And of course, this that he kept saying, the man was not saying out of egotism. Again, it was out of love. I will sacrifice myself. I will go out in front. I will not let them kill you. I will not let them hang you. Nevertheless, Christ prays, and Peter falls. So what does it matter if you pray, you the sinful woman, the mother, or the brother, for someone of your own, when perhaps you are even the cause of his ruin, even the cause that he was estranged from God? What does it matter if you pray and he does not turn back? It is not, as it were, that you cannot. No, it is that he does not want to. The check goes out from the mother as a prayer, but he refuses to accept the check. The check goes out from the father as assistance. But his egotism will not have it. God calls him on the telephone and says, come, I have a check for you from your mother. And he hangs up on God. And on top of that, he blasphemes him. He will not listen. He will not turn back. He will not see. Then God cannot. For if one God prays and Peter still falls, what can the rest of us do? Yet we will still pray, because, as I told you, it holds a place. We might say, as I told you, it lays down a mattress, a cushion, beneath the other person's fall. You help him in any case, either to rise up or to forestall the fall. And Peter said, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. In Matthew chapter 27, he says, I do not know what the others will do, but I will come with you. And the Lord said, I tell you, Peter, take heed, the cock will not crow this day before you have three times denied that you know me, that you do not know me. And it is true that Peter, before a servant girl, as you know, said, I do not know him. No, she says to him, it seems to me that you too are one of them, for your speech gives you away. When you speak with a man from Cephalonia, do you not see that he is from Cephalonia? When you speak with a Cretan, do you not see that he is from Crete? When you speak with a Maniot, that is how it is. It is a dialect. For your speech, she says, gives you away, you are a Galilean. No, he says, I do not know the man. Three times he said it to her, and he began to swear and to call down curses, that is, as if he were pronouncing anathema at that hour. You understand? The Ascension, its seventh chapter, and there, where our Lord is being examined within, there, where our Lord is being examined inside, the cock crowed. It had reached midnight, and Peter was outside in the courtyard. They had lit a fire, and he was warming himself. It seems it was spring. The cold was setting in. Besides, it is cold at night in Jerusalem, which stands at 830 meters of altitude. And when the rooster crowed, Peter came to himself. As he turned and looked inside, his eyes met the eyes of our Lord, as though the Lord were saying to him, what did I tell you earlier this very evening? These words had been spoken only that evening. They were not something he had been told as a child, and had since forgotten. They were recent, still fresh in his mind, and now he saw everything unfolding just as Christ had said, yet he still could not come to his senses. But when his eyes met the eyes of our Lord, he went out. It says he departed, he forsook them and wept bitterly. Not merely wept, for we too weep now and then, but bitter tears of repentance, of metanoia, we have not shed. We may have shed tears because our beloved left us. Even men have wept because they lost their girlfriends, because we lost properties, plots of land, possessions. We could not take revenge on our housing developer, or I do not know, on the owner, and so on. Over these we burn and weep. But those tears are Satan's tears. Tears of salvation are these others. And he went out, it says, and wept bitterly. One evening I showed you the place. It exists to this day, outside the upper room, there where Peter went out and wept bitterly. Yes, if man does not want it, God cannot. That is why you should keep praying. When the one you are praying for will return, in truth only God knows. And even if he returns, the reward belongs to the person who prays. And our Christ pays in advance, apart from the general reward, he pays in advance. The person is not left unrewarded if through his prayer he helps someone, and that one returns. But even if he does not return, even if his prayer comes back as an unused and undelivered check, the one who prayed out of love already has his reward, his recompense, from the outset, from Christ. I don't pray expecting that it will surely happen. I have none of that egotism. Christ prays and Peter falls. So I have an obligation to pray, regardless of whether this man will fall, or this woman, or whether they are already down and will not get up. This is what Christ teaches me, because in such a case Christ should not have prayed at all, since his prayer would appear useless and powerless. Yet he prayed, "I will pray," he tells Peter, "so that your faith may not fail, not that you will not fall." You will fall. You will be humiliated in your own eyes and before the whole world, and you will become an example, and at the same time you will become a future helper to all the others who will fall, the ones you will meet. You will not be harsh, as though you were the one without sin, and here is a lesson for all of us, not to demand virtues from others at all costs. It is the people who have no virtues who demand virtues from others. The people who do have virtues, who know with what toil they acquired them, with what blood and with what tears, and who know and fear that they may lose them, recognize the weaknesses of others, and they say to you, "It is a difficult thing. I pray that God may help you to achieve it. I do not count it your due, because I know it is a difficult thing." Only people who have no virtues, only they become unbending, and demand that the other man produce a virtue. And the man who becomes overly just is a sinner. Ecclesiastes says, "Do not become overly just. It is sin." What does he mean? Become unjust? No. He means do not play the prosecutor. Do not become overly just. Toward sin, condescend to the weakness of the other. Toward yourself, play the prosecutor, but toward the other. You will play the Samaritan toward the other. You will feed him. You will warm him. You will care for the other. You will bind up his wounds and bring him to the inn. Toward yourself, you will play the beast and forgive yourself nothing. But unfortunately, the opposite happens. For ourselves, we find excuses, while to the other we grant nothing. So here is a lesson from many sides, and hold on to it if you can. Now Peter fell for the reasons we described, but Christ helped him not to take his own life. And this is exactly why, as soon as he rose, he gave word to Peter through the women disciples there, through the mirror-bearers, that he had Peter in mind, not that he counted him among the disciples, of course. And that is why he said, "Tell my sister and Peter." Well, now your brother is Peter, not your brother. No, by his denial he placed himself of his own doing outside the company of the apostles and the brethren. Peter is under accusation. We will discuss matters with Peter someday to settle and put in order his fall. And indeed, before Christ ascended in roughly his last days, within the 40 days at a meal that took place there, the restoration of Peter also took place. And in fact, it happened in such a way that Peter was even brought to the point of taking offense. This is what we human beings are like. We leave nothing standing, and then we say, "What have I done to God?" We leave nothing standing from our very birth. And then we say, "What have I done to God that he hunts me down?" God hunts you down to catch you and save you. He does not hunt you down to punish you. Rather, he hunts you down to catch you and save you. David, who saw this scene, has said, "Your mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life." It is the mercy of God that runs to seize us. So let me read you the restoration of Peter. It is in the 21st chapter of John, verse 15 and following. So when they had dined, when they had eaten their meal, that is, a table. So when they had dined, Jesus says to Simon Peter, he drew him aside, speaking to him, or rather he addressed himself to Peter. "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Do you love me?" He says, "More than these love me," he says to him. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "You know it," he says. "You know that I love you, that I hold you dear." He says to him, "Feed my lambs." He says to him again, a second time, a second question, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He says to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Why do you ask me again?" He says to him, "Shepherd my sheep, feed my lambs. Shepherd my sheep." He says to him the third time now, a third time the Lord, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved that he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus says to him, "Feed my sheep." He took it badly. Peter had forgotten that he had opened three holes and that they would still be open. He forgot the three denials, he thought. It says that merely by weeping the matter had been healed. It had not been healed. "I am deeply sorry. Please forgive me." "Yes, but also bring back what you skimmed off. Bring back what you stole, and make good the wrong you did me now. You are deeply sorry. You ask my forgiveness, and you are ashamed before me." That is one side of the coin. The other is needed as well. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Yes, I know. But do you know that you denied me?" The account remains unsettled. "And since you denied me three times, how can you confess me only once or twice?" "You must confess me three times." Denial is healed through confession. "You denied me three times. You will confess me three times." This is a serious lesson. Let us not deceive ourselves into thinking that some wrong we have done to another person can be repaid because we made some icon out of ill-gotten goods or some offering we prepared. We gave alms to a poor woman, nothing of the kind. The evil you did, you will set it right. You stole. You will give it back, and you will confess your theft. You dishonored a woman, you will take her. You will not pay your way out of it. You denied. You will confess your denial through martyrdom. It is by undergoing the same suffering. Sins are not paid off. They are restored in the same way, in the exact opposite way to how the sin was committed. So then, Peter, since you denied, why does it seem bad to you? And why are you grieved? And why are you ashamed that he puts the question to you three times and helps you to close these holes? Because he's going to depart, and you must be set in order. You will go and confess these things to someone else tomorrow. You will say them now to him himself. He is here. Settle the account. Did you not deny him three times? So you open three holes. So then he is helping you now to close them. These three holes. Why does it seem bad to you? That is how it is. And look, because I know many people who try, in their own way, to settle certain unfinished accounts they have with God. A dear man, when he found himself in Albania, made a vow that he would return to his family, to his children and his wife, and would go to our most holy Theotokos in Tinos, and go on his knees from the breakwater below all the way up on all fours. To this day, I don't think he has gone. A few years ago, he still hadn't gone, and he kept asking me many times how he could settle this thing. To give a gift, to donate somewhere, to make some offering, to set up other things. Nothing else will do. You must go kneel down, and fulfill the vow you made. There is no other remedy for it. Another man made a vow. His wife was ill, and all the doctors had given up on her, and he said this, I don't know whether he carried it out. I rather fear he didn't, that if my wife gets well, I will bring her to Tino's by boat, under sail. Now, whether he took her, well, the wife got well beyond all hope. I don't know whether he has taken her, by boat indeed, down there. It isn't healed except in this way it will be done. Another woman again had her child at death's door, and all the doctors had given up on him. And she went to the most holy Theotokos, the Panagia Prusiatissa, and made a vow for the child and said, Let the child get well. And however many kilos the child weighs, I will bring you the candle. I will bring it on my shoulder and a candle as well. The child got well. She hadn't taken it until 2 or 3 years ago. The child is now 25 years old. He weighs 55-60 okuds. How this old woman is now going to carry him to the most holy Theotokos, I don't know. You'll find it around her neck one day. He grew 5, 10, 15. Why didn't you take him? Now he has reached 60. How will you carry him? She goes to pay off the most holy Theotokos. The most holy Theotokos is not paid off. What you vowed, that is what you will do. I don't know if you remember, once when I was speaking about right-hand logismoi, positive thoughts, I gave you an example concerning our most holy Theotokos. A woman from the region of Eritania, an old grandmother, had been ill for 30 years, and she kept hearing that the most holy Theotokos works miracles. And she too made a vow to the most holy Theotokos to make her well. She had nothing to offer, so she vowed the laces from her peasant shoes. Of course, the laces from her shoes were precious things. Where would she find more, and how would she be able to walk? And indeed, she says, My most holy Theotokos, let me get well. And I will bring you, as a precious thing, I will bring you the laces from my shoes. That very moment she felt well, and now she waited 2 or 3 months for others to pass, who go up toward Prusos, toward Carpenisi, up the climb, who go to her feast on the 23rd of August, so that she too could join the crowd there and go, because she didn't know how to get there. In the summer, though, there in the village some Athenians of ours came, and she earned a little money. And with that money, from some milk, from some egg she sold, she thought to make a better gift to the most holy Theotokos. And she went and bought, from those traveling peddlers who sell things, a small icon of our most holy Theotokos there for about 15 drachmas. She says to herself, rather than take those things of mine which I need all of them, let me take that one instead. So she took it and joined the little group and went up to Prusos as well. The people went, she reached our most holy Theotokos, and with her little sunburnt hands the weathered grandmother hung it up. She hung up our most holy Theotokos there. She sat by the icon of the most holy Theotokos and rose and left. When she came home that evening, the grandmother was sick again. The grandmother wept and beat herself lying there on the floor. My most holy Theotokos, you made me well, and I felt fine for 2 or 3 months. What have I done to you now? I honor you. I even brought you a better gift, and so on. Then the most holy Theotokos appeared to her in a dream and said, Listen, I did this to you because you did not bring me the votive offering. You promised me. But I did it for something better, my most holy Theotokos. No, what you vowed to me, that is what you will bring, and you will become well again. So the grandmother gathers up the shoes and so on, takes them and goes and hangs the laces on our most holy Theotokos. And the grandmother got well. I don't know if she is still alive. Let us set aside our own cleverness. Peter, you denied 3 times. You will confess 3 times. How many children did you kill? An account. You will settle it, take care, while you still have the opportunity, to have those children, and if possible twice as many, to draw out those folds in which you became entangled, what you devoured, what you have destroyed. Take care. With fasting, take care. with self-restraint, to set these things in order. God is just, and he has loved justice. Peter was taken aback. Doesn't he have work to do? This is the work. Don't take it amiss. And he continues and tells him his prophecy too, in this case, which is the following. Amen, amen, I say to you. When you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. He makes him a prophecy now of what awaits him too. While you are young, he tells him, you put on your belt and go wherever you want. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. When you grow old, he tells him, others will bind you, and they will take you where you do not want to go. He was indicating to him his martyrdom, that he would suffer at his death. This he said, signifying by what death he would glorify God. In other words, Christ was showing him, reminding him, what kind of death he was to die. In any case, Peter heard what lay in store for him. Peter was clearly an emotional sort of person. His close friend was John the theologian. So now that he had received the prophecy about himself, that this and this and this and this awaited him, he thought, let me ask now about my friend as well. What becomes of him? How things will go for him? So he turns to our Christ to ask him about John. And turning toward Jesus, he says the following. Peter, turning around, sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following, the one who had also leaned on his breast at the supper. And he said, John writes this himself, and he does not say he sees me, I us. He says he sees there the disciple who leaned on his breast, whom Christ loved. He does not say he sees me, as John himself writes it. And Peter said, Lord, and what about this man? I, you have told me this and this and this and this, but as for him, will you say nothing? And what about this man? Jesus says to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. He also uttered a prophecy concerning John. If I will that he remain until I come again, what is that to you? You follow me. So the word spread. The brethren drew this conclusion from what Christ had said, that this disciple would not die. This is what the Master said. He will not die. Yet he did not say so plainly. Jesus did not say that he would not die, but rather, if I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. He left it open-ended, and so it has remained with John. When did John die? Where did John die? Where is his body? We have nothing certain. What does the church celebrate? John's translation. He was taken from us, he departed. Where is he? No one knows. John will return and will play a role in the church, just as Elijah will return and play a role in the church. This is Peter the fisherman, who no longer catches fish in the Sea of Tiberias, but through his epistles, through his miracles, through all the things he did and still does, he now catches not fish but men, in the sea of humanity, in the world to which Christ called him. I pray that his intercessions may be with the whole world and with us, and especially with our church. Amen.